Acts chapter 14 and reading scripture. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So once again, the disciples, as soon as they went somewhere, preached the gospel. They knew what they'd been saved from, and they knew what they'd been saved for. I was in Nashville this last weekend. I was in a restaurant with a pastor and some other folks. The pastor ordered his food, and a little time later, one of the waiters came over and told us that he bathed his dog that day. No, it was his cat. He bathed his cat. Said it took him an hour to get the fur off his tongue. That's like a joke. And then the waiter mentioned that, I don't know how the subject came up, but he didn't like his physical features. He said his nose was too big. Then someone at the table said he felt his nose was too big. And then one of the ladies thought as she grew older her ears would get too big. And it really reminded me of the fact that we so often are so preoccupied with things that don't really matter in the light of eternity. We're very easily caught up in the immediate here and now, and we forget about the hereafter, the issues that really matter. The Bible says we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. I received a letter from an atheist recently. I've been witnessing to a number of atheists via the internet, via email, proving to them the existence of God, which is a very easy thing to do. This is what one of the atheists emailed back to me, and listen very carefully because it's a very challenging letter for Christians. Do you consider yourself to be compassionate of other humans? If you're right, as you say you are, and believe that, how can you sleep at night? When you speak with me, you're speaking with someone who you believe is walking directly into eternal damnation, into an endless onslaught of horrendous pain which your loving God created. Yet you stand by and do nothing. If you believe one bit that thousands every day were falling into an eternal unchanging fate, you'd be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. That's equivalent to standing on a street corner and watching every person that passes you walk blindly directly into the path of a bus and die. Yet you stand idly by and do nothing. You're just twiddling your thumbs, happy in the knowledge that one day the walk signal will shine your way across the road. Think about it, Ray. Imagine the horrors hell must have in store if the Bible is true. You're just going to allow that to happen and not care about saving anyone but yourself. If you're right, then you're an uncaring, unemotional, and purely selfish blankety-blank that has no right to talk about subjects such as love and caring. And I had to write back to that professing atheist and tell him he was right. If we really did believe that the world is going to end up in an everlasting hell, we wouldn't sleep at night. If we really had a heart and cared, a heart of compassion, we would run the streets warning people, giving out gospel tracts, preaching where we could, and pleading with those that are still in their sins. And this is what the disciples were like. As you read the pages of the book of Acts, every page you turn, it says they went here, they preached, and they were under the threat of death. As we see in Scripture, many times they were stoned, they were fearful of their lives, they fled from one city to the next, and yet they didn't hesitate to preach and put their own lives on the line. And here we see, in Iconium, where unbelieving Jews stirred up opposition against them. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And again, every time the gospel is preached, it divides light from darkness. When God spoke in the beginning, he divided the light from the darkness. When Jesus spoke, the Bible says there was a division among them. And when the gospel is preached, there is always division. Ones that believe and obey, and ones that don't believe and remain in rebellion. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. So once again, they weren't intimidated. They wouldn't go and hide away. They just fled from one city to another and said, Lord, use me. Use us. And there sat a man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and walked. Now many Christians are like this impotent man. Right from the womb, right from their born-again experience, they are lame. They can't walk. They never stand upright and preach and witness their faith. Their feet aren't shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They don't have the gospel shoes on. And they need to hear with a loud voice, "Stand up, rise up and walk." And if they'll hear, they'll do what the Bible says, to be a witness of Christ. And I think it's interesting here, we see here that Paul looked this man and perceived that he had faith to be healed. How can you perceive that? Well, I think you can see someone's facial expression. You can look at their face and see that they've got faith just by their facial expression. That's in the natural realm. Maybe he had something in the spiritual realm. But he spoke to this man and he walked up, or he leapt up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Isn't it interesting? People are naturally idolatrous. We lean to idolatry. We would rather have a religion where we can see where we don't have to exercise faith. And man so often creates a god in his own image because he refuses to obey the scriptures. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes, that means they ripped their clothes, they didn't hire them out, and they ran among the people crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We saw also a man of like passions with you, and preached to you that you should turn from these vain ties unto the living God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that therein are." See, all he was doing was preaching the law of God, the commandments. "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image of any likeness, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, or in the heavens, and you shall not bow down to them." I think it's interesting here also, when you think of the papal system, how popes allow people to bow down and worship them. Here we see the disciples would not have it. Even the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament rebuked men for worshipping them. They said, "Stand up, worship God and Him only." It says of God who created all things in times past, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left Himself not without witness, in that He did good. Man, you can see the goodness of God all around you. We have snow to ski on. We have water to surf on. We have taste buds to taste all the good foods and fruits that God has given us. We have love and laughter and all these things that God has showered upon humanity. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So often I have people say, "What about the Big Bang?" I say, "What about the Big Bang? If you think everything came just out of the Big Bang, think of this. When a terrorist lets off a bomb, is there order or chaos?" There's always chaos when a Big Bang takes place. And yet a professing atheist who said everything happened because of a Big Bang says, "Oh, there's a Big Bang, an explosion, a bomb. And then suddenly there were flowers, birds, trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the seasons, fruits, all. It's just ridiculous." And God left us without witness, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. Now, it's very interesting. Straight after this, listen to verse 19. "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." So here we have a group of people, one minute praising, and next minute stoning. Never, ever take seriously praise from the world. Never take it to heart. Have upon yourself duck's feathers, so that nothing can penetrate. When the liquid of the world's praise tries to get into your flesh, just don't let it. Because one minute they'll praise you, next minute they'll stone you. If you don't believe that, check out our football players or a baseball player. Good season, the world just praises them. Bad season, they stone them to death. One minute a hero, next minute a slob they want off the team. That's the world. If the devil can't cause you as a Christian to stumble through being praised, then he'll start stoning you. But you're going to get one or the other. And both are just as dangerous. And we are so susceptible to praise. If someone comes up and praises you as a Christian, be careful. Don't let pride enter your heart. The Bible says God resists the proud. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. We tend to look into the mirror and see ourselves in truth and then walk away, and the Bible says we forget what manner of person we are. Charles Spurgeon said, if killed, pride revives. If buried, it bursts from the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you've destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. So if you try and humble yourself and say, yeah, I got rid of pride, I'm humble, then your exaltation is pride itself. It's such a subtle enemy and one we need to be aware of. One minute they'll say, Hosanna. Next minute the world will say, crucify him. That's happened to Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. So they stoned Paul just after they said he was a god. And verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. You know, Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. How do you make a disciple? Well, all you have to do is get someone saved. When someone becomes a Christian, they become a disciple. They become a disciplined person. They're no longer their own. They're bought with a price. When they read the word, because Jesus is their Lord, they will obey the word. And they confirm the souls of the disciples. They encourage them. And then they said this, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when Paul was saying that, maybe he was referring to the bruisings on his body and the cuts in his flesh, because he'd just been stoned and left for dead. And when they had ordained them, elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. You know, it's good to practice fasting. I'm not talking about 40-day fast. The very thought of it makes me feel hungry. But you will do yourself a favor if you just fast short periods, like maybe a meal, one or two meals a week. 20 years of fasting, just two meals a week, just two breakfasts a week, that means you will not put on 1 million calories. I've worked it out with a calculator. If you just say, okay, 20 years, and I've been a Christian for 27 years, and I've done that in those 20 years, I would have 1 million calories entered this little body, and I'd be as round as I'm high. If you practice fasting, just a meal here and there, it will put in your heart a thanksgiving. When you sit down, you won't take food for granted. You'll say, oh, thank you, Lord. You'll say, thank you, Lord, before you eat, when you eat, and after you eat. So they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word once again, and Perga, that's the first thing they did, it's the word of life to those that sit in the shadow of death, they went down to Talia. That's not Italy, it's another place. I've checked on the map. And thence they came to Antioch, and when they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had been fulfilled. I'll read that again. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they had come, they gathered to the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. We're looking at chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and this is a very liberating chapter. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. And many people are confused as to why God gave his law. In fact, there are many sects and cults and legalists who say you must keep the law to be saved. Well, here we have a wonderful chapter. A big problem that reared its head for the disciples, the early church. And maybe they asked, Lord, why is this happening? Why is it that we've got people saying you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Well, I think I know why God let it happen. It's so that we could have instruction on the liberty that we have in Christ. So let's read verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is a trait with legalism. The work of Jesus on the cross, as far as they were concerned, was not enough. You've got to add to grace. Mormons say that. It's typical Mormon teaching, saying the cross is not enough. Grace is not enough. It must be added to. And other cults and sects and legalists say that. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that is a big argument, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the disciples and elders about this question. So they particularly went to Jerusalem to discuss what the Christian attitude should be to the law of Moses. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. That thrills my heart. It should cause us great joy to know when someone becomes a Christian. The Bible tells us heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. And if we're in communion with heaven, we should know what makes heaven happy, and what makes heaven happy should make us happy. I remember back in the mid-70s, there was a huge revival in a church that I'm originally from, in the city of Christchurch in New Zealand. In the middle of the revival, the pastor, who was being used of God to reach so many, was voted out by his board. And the reason they voted him out of the church was because of the fact they didn't like people coming to the church with bare feet, all these hippies, these dirty long heads coming into the church. They voted him out. Just recently, I talked with a pastor who found himself in the middle of a revival, and his elders didn't just vote him out, they locked him out of the church. They gave the word to him that they were quite happy with a small church. They didn't like new people coming into the church, which is totally against what we should be like as Christians. We should have great joy when we hear of the conversion of anyone. And when they were come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received with the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So not only did this spirit rise up in Judea, but now when the disciples get to Jerusalem, there are certain Pharisees who profess to be believers who say exactly the same thing. They said the Gentiles must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses. And there were 613 precepts in the moral, ceremonial, and civil law. And they were saying it's not enough for them to trust in Jesus. They must keep all the ordinances of the law. Now, think of this. Let's say you gave me a gift of a brand new Mercedes. It's a $140,000 gift, and you give it to me because you like me. And I say, oh, this is really nice of you to give me a gift of $140,000. Wow, this blows me away. I'd like to give you a dollar for it, just as a token of appreciation. You'd say, what are you doing? This isn't a purchase, this is a gift. I'll insult you if I give you a dollar for the gift. Because if I give you a dollar and you accept it, it's not a gift, it's a purchase. In fact, if you refuse a dollar and I say, oh, well, I still feel bad taking a big gift like this, here's a penny, and I flip it to you, and you take it, then I've got a real bargain. I've got a $140,000 Mercedes for one penny, a good purchase. It wasn't a gift at all. And if we offer God anything in exchange for the gift of everlasting life, we are greatly insulting him. It's an unspeakable gift. It's without price. Everlasting life is what God gives the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit of life. And if we say, God, I think I need to do this, I need to add to it, then we're greatly insulting God. And this is what these Pharisees were doing. And the Pharisees, it's obvious they didn't understand the law. Because if the law does its work, it should bring us to the foot of a blood-stained cross. But they didn't see the law as a mirror to reflect what they are in truth, sinners in the sight of a holy God. They saw the law as a means of righteousness. Remember, the law is good if it's used lawfully, and it's unlawful to use the law as a means of righteousness. I've got a nice bread knife at home, and that bread knife is good. I've often said, if I use it to slice bread, but if I plunge it to my neighbor's back, it's not good. It's unlawful use of the knife. The problem isn't with the knife, it's with the hand holding the knife. And God's law is good if it's used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. It was designed as a schoolmaster to bring us to the foot of the cross, to bring us to Christ. So in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, so there's more church strife, which is horrible if you've ever been in it, it's a terrible thing. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So what Peter was saying, hey guys, they got the Mercedes, we got the Mercedes, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as God's concerned. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Galatians. The Galatians were saying, oh, you've got to keep the law of Moses. Well, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, this is what he said. He said, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what he called the law. He said, the law brings death. Paul said, the law brought death to me. It nailed me to the cross. It didn't bring life. Its purpose isn't to bring life, it's to bring death. It proclaims a death sentence upon guilty sinners. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whoever you are who are justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That is, we trust that God will save us because of what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, he has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us as we study Scripture in that light. Verse 6 in Galatians chapter 5, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." So we're saying the means to receive God's grace is through faith. If you're underwater and you want to receive oxygen, you have a tube running from you up to the ear and you breathe in the oxygen. Now the means of breathing in that life-giving oxygen is that tube. Now faith is the tube that we breathe the life of heaven. We receive the life of God. So verse 9 says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" The law cannot justify. It's a mirror. When you look into a mirror, all it does is show you you're unclean, so you go to the water to wash. If you try and wash yourself with a mirror, you're unwise, because a mirror can't wash you. It wasn't created for that purpose. It was merely to reflect yourself in truth so you can go to the water to wash. And when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we should see we're unclean things in God's sight. And the mirror of the law should send us to the water of the blood of Christ that we can wash. But we believe that through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles, by them. So God confirmed his word by signs following among the Gentiles as much as he did among Jews, which put the seal of approval on what they were saying, that God saw no difference between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon has declared how God at first had visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Saturday." So here, what James is saying is that the law is still doing its work in synagogue, still bringing the knowledge of sin. It's good, the law. It's not to be despised. It's doing its work. Then in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send certain men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So notice, these false teachers went out from among the apostles, and they created confusion among the Christians. Now listen to what it says in the 1 John. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So false apostles, false teachers, false prophets often arise from the professing body of Christ. Remember that when Jesus said the gospel is preached and the parable of the sower, there are true and false conversions. There are stony ground hearers, thorny ground hearers, true believers. And both brought together, the tares among the wheat, the foolish virgins among the wise, the bad fish among the good. And often, these people who are false converts rise to positions of authority and become pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers, and bring in false doctrines. They come up from the body of Christ. In verse 25, this is the letter that they sent to Antioch. And it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things. And here were the necessary things. And this is real important. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. This is a very important scripture, because there are many within the body of Christ, and I say that including Seventh-day Adventists, who are believers. Many Seventh-day Adventists are genuine Christian. But often they say, you must go to church on the Jewish Sabbath. You must keep the Sabbath. You question them and say, why do you do it? They say, well, it's not for justification. We do it out of love for God. Because Paul kept the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. Jesus kept the Sabbath. The disciples kept the Sabbath. But as you study those scriptures, you see why the disciples kept the Sabbath, because to the Jews they became Jews. They reached out for the gospel's sake. They went to the synagogues to preach the gospel to the Jews. But they met on the first day of the week. So you question the Seventh-day Adventists and say, well, is it necessary for my salvation to keep the Jewish Sabbath? And they say, well, no. Okay, what's the fuss then? But if you dig a little deeper, they'll say anyone who doesn't keep the Jewish Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast and eventually be cast into hell. So here is the point I'm making. If Christians are to keep the Jewish Sabbath, here is God's opportunity to tell us. Because this whole chapter gives us the perspective on the Christian attitude to the law of Moses. Do we keep it? Don't we keep it? Well, here's what it says. This is the Gentile attitude. You abstain from meats offered to idols. Okay, if your conscience condemns you, if you're living in the Middle East and they're offering meat to idols, and you think, I can't eat that hamburger because it's been offered to an idol, don't eat it. Paul deals with this in Romans 14. Even if there's another believer looking at you and you're going to eat a hamburger that's been offered to idols and he's offended by it, don't eat it. Do not eat food, meat, that is, with blood dripping out of it. Man, I see advertisements on television for restaurants and the meat's still moving on a plate. It's still alive. There's blood dripping out of it. And they think it's cool. It makes me feel sick to eat meat with blood in it. And the Bible says not to do it, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Cook it well. And it makes sense. Look at all the food poisoning that are happening because people won't cook their meat properly. And then it says from things strangled. Okay, if you've got an animal, don't strangle it to death and then eat the meat. You've got to actually kill it properly and then drain the blood out of it. I don't understand much about that, but I know that. And then from fornication, it says refrain from sexual sin. Now, there were four things of the Jewish attitude from these Christians who said, what's the attitude of the Gentiles to the law? And they gave those four things. They didn't say, oh, and by the way, remember to keep the Jewish Sabbath because your salvation's dependent upon it. In fact, there are no commands anywhere, even general or let alone specific commands for Christians to keep the Jewish Sabbath. We are to stand fast and the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And according to Romans 14, we should actually be governed by our conscience when it comes to setting aside one day to rest. It makes sense. The land should be rest after 7 years. Every seventh year, should I say, they should rest the land if they want it produced. And we have a nation that's in stress because we won't set aside one day just to rest. It makes sense because our Maker says to rest one day in seven. So, verse 31, and when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Man, that was good news. We have an incredible liberty in Christ. We don't have to be back under the bondage of the law. In verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abode there still. We'll read these extra 7 verses, or 8 verses. And Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. So their evangelistic zeal didn't wane. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Okay, they wanted to go on a second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey. They just wanted to go and have fellowship with their brethren and see how they were doing. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went out with them to the work. So for some reason, we don't know why, but John Mark probably wanted to visit a girlfriend or something distracted him from the work of the Lord. And Paul, as you can see, had incredible commitment to a point where he could lay his life down and say, none of these things move me. The sufferings of Christ don't move me. He was so committed to the cause. And when he met a man who was not committed, he really didn't want him on his team. And Paul thought it not good to take with him with them, who departed from Pamphylia and went up with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. That is, they just split. Really sad to see, but it just reminds us of human weakness. I don't believe any one human being can agree with another about anything. Do you agree with that? If you agree, it proves my point. If you don't agree, it proves my point. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. And by the way, if you read the book of Timothy, John Mark actually did prove himself to be a faithful laborer, and Paul commended him further on in the book of Timothy. And in closing, verse 41 of chapter 15, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.